We're on. Yes, we're on. All right. Hey, welcome, guys. Thanks for coming to the third week, our second deep dive after our first week of introductory sort of stuff. Tonight, we're going to talk, again, through the specific lens of the sufficiency of Scripture, we're going to talk about another error and use Mormons to do so. Before we get started, it seems, in retrospect, I think I owe you guys an apology for allowing. There's one thing to point out the nonsense of ideas, and another thing to slide over and start sort of personally attacking people. So if I last week was a little too harsh on individual people, my apologies. I don't mind, really, honestly. There's no reason to respect unrespectable ideas, but of course that doesn't mean that we should slip into being ungracious toward individual people. Try to walk that line tonight as well. And my goodness, guys, Mormons believe some just categorically stupid things, as we'll probably see a little bit as we get into it. But I really want to, my presentation is going to focus specifically on the sufficiency of Scripture and that angle, that perspective and whatnot. And then as always, I will leave time at the end. And however deep down the rabbit holes of all things weird Mormon theology you want to go, we can probably go. But I do want to keep at least this presentation kind of limited to specifically this lens on the sufficiency of Scripture. So here's our quote again. Let me pray, and then we'll remind ourselves of the depth and breadth of this, and then dive in. God, thanks for tonight. Thanks for guiding each and every one of us to the truth. Left to our own devices, any one of us could believe any number of lies. Any one of us could have been sucked into any of the various cults and isms that are bouncing around out there. And yet you called us to yourself, Lord, and we are grateful for that. I pray tonight to thank you especially for the guidance of your word and its sufficiency in our lives. As we think about that and wrestle with that, would you use it, Lord, to encourage us, to sharpen us, to make us better and better ambassadors? And all of these things we would ask in your name for your glory. Amen. So once again, here's our quote that we've kind of been drawing on the sufficiency of Scripture. If we actually say that, if we actually mean that they are enough, then that means that they are enough for the church's life and work, and they are enough to draw unbelievers to Christ and to enable me to grow in godliness. So do I need the latest, greatest, fanciest, this, that, or the other to draw unbelievers to Christ? No, I need the Word of God. And do I need the latest and greatest and fanciest this? It's amazing to me how often, particularly in evangelical Christianity, people feel compelled to reinvent the wheel all the time. And the Bible's and the church history on how you grow in godliness isn't really all that complicated. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it is pretty simple. You know there's a difference between those two things. To provide direction to my life and to go beyond myself and beyond the church to transform and to revitalize all of society. It's a big, big deal. If we really believe that about the Scriptures, then it should be transformative in how we live. So tonight, what we're going to see is a different kind of error regarding the sufficiency of Scripture. Last week, we saw Jehovah's Witnesses argue, I think uncompellingly, argue that the Bible is translated very poorly. And so what they've really done is taken ideas that they believe and then really actually literally manipulate the very Bible to say what they want it to say. Here what we're going to see with Mormons is they're going to say, oh yeah, we love the Bible. The Bible's great. It's just not complete. There's more. There's more information. And when the Bible ends around 90 AD, there's all this extra stuff. There's all this more. And we need all of this more. So, of course, they are fundamentally denying the idea that the Bible is sufficient. This week, it all starts with this rather good-looking chap, Joseph Smith Jr. We've got one of the earlier kind of embellished photographs, but anyway, Joseph Smith Jr., like many cult leaders, was in his time considered a good-looking chap. Once again, I'll leave you ladies to decide whether that's true or not. He is a very charismatic, wildly charismatic guy, probably far more so than C.T. Russell. People, for whatever reason, just liked being around him and wanted to do what he wanted to do and believe what he said, and kind of strange, for sure. Joseph Smith Jr. To me, I think the key to understanding where Mormonism went totally off the rails is in his teenage years, and he actually writes about it himself. He actually puts pen to paper years after the fact and sort of reminisces about his own youth. And so all the quotes on the next several pages are from him. He wrote these words. He wrote these words later in life. looking back and trying to answer questions. There were, by that time, by the time he was middle-aged, he didn't make it much longer than that, but by the time he was middle-aged, he had people asking all kinds of questions. There had been exposés written already. People had written several books about the sort of nonsense and backstory, and various communities had kicked Mormons out forcibly. It was not pretty, and he wanted to kind of defend himself, right? And so he wrote this document, which I'm quoting from kind of extensively here. So there's going to be several pages worth of these quotes. And I want us to wrestle through some of the key themes and what's going on. First of all, he says, there was in the place where we lived an unusual excitement on the subject of religion. So he's talking about what history knows as the Second Great Awakening. There's a First Great Awakening with names like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and so many others that hopefully you guys are familiar with. First Great Awakening, lots of good things you could say about that. Lots of good things you could say about that. Second Great Awakening is a hot mess. The Second Great Awakening, like many wise people have said, you can tell the real value of a movement by the fruit that it bears. And the fruit of the Second Great Awakening is not pretty. I'm not saying there's never anything good that came out of it, but largely the fruit of the Second Great Awakening is division within churches and a lot of cults that got their launch, find their roots. The Second Great Awakening sought to sort of like de-gospel the gospel. The Second Great Awakening wanted to put so much emphasis on social problems, and this should sound familiar to some of you who are familiar with modern sort of politics, wanted to put so much weight on social problems and fundamentally turn their back on the power of the gospel to be transformative to those things. In other words, it's the birth of emotionalism. So this is the beginnings of getting everybody all fired up, because, you know, that's what we need. Wait, we go back to the quote that we had about the sufficiency of Scripture. If the Bible's actually enough, if the Word of God draws people, draws Christ's elect to himself, we don't need to, like, get everybody all whipped up about stuff. We don't need to force. There's nothing wrong with emotions, emotionalism, intentionally manipulating, toying with people. Like, no, that stuff finds its genesis here. As do so many cults, as do. And there's never been a time in American history when there was more splitting into all these various and sundry denominations and whatnot as the Second Great Awakening. And so it's illustrative to us. This is helpful to us to see kind of the ugly of some of that. And then Chuck Finney and all those kind of guys. I don't actually mind. I was going to say Chuck Finney's a knucklehead, and I restrained my. And you know what? I'm going to say it because he really is. Chuck Finney's a legit heretic. Was. He's dead now. But anyway, it commenced with the Methodists, but soon became general among all the sects in that region of country. Indeed, the whole district of country seemed affected by it, and great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties. Now, at this point, he lives in upstate New York, outside of a town called Palmyra, wherein there are only several hundred people. So I'm not really sure what great multitudes means, but in the early 1800s, maybe that's great multitudes, or maybe he's just embellishing. Which created no small stir and division amongst the people. And he's right there. He's correct there that at this point in history, there's quite a topic, religious issues and matters, and they were connected to social things. So women's right to vote and anti-slavery movement, the abolition movement was a key thing. Child labor was just barely beginning to be talked about. Alcohol, my goodness, the alcohol problem of the 1800s, and prohibition was beginning to be talked about, all these kinds of things. These were the hot topics of the day. So these were the, you know, COVID conversation and the vaccine conversation and the war in Afghanistan conversation and the all the other, you know, voting rights and all the other things that we worked up about today. That was their version of those things at that particular time. And a teenage Joseph Smith Jr. is trying to process all of that and filter all of that and make sense of all of that. During this time of great excitement, my mind was called up to serious reflection and great uneasiness. But though my feelings were deep and often poignant, if I do say so myself, still I kept myself aloof from all these parties. Now there I think we're beginning to see some of the fundamental problems. Here you've got an adult Smith looking back at his teenage years and saying, functionally saying, I kind of kept myself away from churches in my teenage years. And it shows. It really shows in who he becomes. Though I attended their several meetings as often as occasion would. I mean, I went once in a while. Okay. I was at this time in my 15th year. I think this reveals another one of the fundamental no-nos in the life of Joseph Smith. I hope some of you in the room are going, where are your parents at? Like, well, as it turns out, his parents were a house divided. Some were kind of feeling the Methodist vibe, and some were feeling the Presbyterian vibe, and I guess they couldn't get along real well. And what we know from their own writings later on is that neither of his parents were remotely great role models. Both of them had a habit of saying, like, silly little bits of nothing as if it were spiritual. So he's getting no guidance, it seems, from mom and dad. He's getting no guidance from church. He's correctly observed the chaos around him, but he's not doing the things that he ought to be doing to try to resolve that. In the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, I said to myself, what is to be done? Which of all these parties are right? Or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know? This led me to search the Scriptures. All right. Believing, as I was taught, that they contained the Word of God. There's another of our problems. Guys, the Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. If the Bible merely contains the Word of God, then we've got to figure out which parts are really the Word of God and which parts are just the additions of people and which parts really matter and which ones don't. This is why, if you've got one, great, that's fine, but this is why I don't like red-letter Bibles. They sort of imply that the words of Christ are somehow more important or more binding or more anything, which is not true. The Word of God is the Word of God. So, searching the Scriptures, yay! But that they contained the Word of God. Boo. And where's mom? And where's dad? And where's a pastor? Where are elders? Nope, 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 and nope on all of those. Can you see where this is heading? this is likely to lead to very bad places. And in fact, it's going to lead to very bad places. Grab your Bibles and let's do what he did. While I was laboring under the extreme difficulties of these parties of religionists, so now he's not even calling them Christians. Now he's not. And let's be real, if Mormons are honest with you, which they usually aren't, and I don't mean to be snarky when I say that, like they really usually are not honest with you when they're on the doorstep. If they were being 100% honest with you, they would tell you they believe they are the only true Christian church and that all of us are, to use the words of Joseph Smith, an abomination. So all Christian creeds are an abomination, says Joseph Smith, but they don't want to tell you that while they're standing on the doorstep. But anyway, here we are. Joe says, I was one day reading the Epistle of James, 1st chapter, 5th verse. So you're all looking at it. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So Joseph Smith, 15-year-old, now to be fair, 15 back then is probably more like 18 or 19 now, but 15-year-old Joseph Smith says to himself, I am not consistently attending church. I am not sitting underneath the shepherding ministry of elders. I am not getting good spiritual counsel from my father. I am not getting spiritual counsel from my mother. I'm going to turn to the Word of God, the Bible, which only contains the Word of God. And now I'm going to latch onto this verse in James about wisdom. And what I would have loved to have told Joe, if he had asked me back then, if you get Peabody and Sherman and me in a Wayback Machine, if I could go back and say something to him right there in that moment, I would say, right, okay, but see, look, the Bible's entire message about wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord, and it goes to the counsel of your father, and it goes to the counsel of the Scriptures, and it has to do with listening to the leaders and the elders of the church and like all this sort of stuff, but he doesn't want any of that. And so he goes to a kind of strange place. He's impressed with this. He seems very sincere about this. Never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. It seemed to enter with great force into every feeling of my heart. I reflected on it again and again, knowing that if any person needed wisdom from God, I did. Okay, so again, let's review, Joseph. To use big fancy theological language, avail yourself of the means of grace. In other words, are you consistently sitting in a church listening to the preaching ministry of the word? Nope. Are you under the supervision of shepherds? Nope. Are you heeding, as a minor, are you heeding the counsel of your father? Nope. Are you spending concerted time in fellowship with other believers? Nope. Which means, presumably, he's not participating, at least not very often, in communion. Probably not, no evidence of that. Like all of the things that God has set up and said, here is wisdom, he's rejected categorically. But now this one verse of the Bible has just grabbed him, and it's going to turn him. It's going to take him, unfortunately, to a dark, dark place. This is part of the reason I insist every single sermon on context. For how to act, I did not know. For the teachers of religion of the different sects, so he won't even call them denominations or churches, understood the same passage of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible. So he is now 15-year-old Joseph Smith has now decided, obviously I can't just go to the Bible. So he is, listen to him, he is categorically rejecting the sufficiency of Scripture. He's not just kind of drifting from it. He is saying, I reject the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is not enough. I have no confidence that you can settle questions by an appeal to the Bible. At length, I came to the conclusion, without shepherds, without preaching of the word, without mom, without dad, at length I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion or else do as James directs, that is, ask of God. And so he's now decided, as way too many moderns do, that the Bible, I need special revelation. I need God specifically to tell me what to do. And the sovereign king of the universe goes, what, like 66 books isn't enough for you? How? Why? It's amazing to me. The people that will say things like, you ever had anybody say something like this to you? There was one guy who made a little 15 minutes of fame on the internet a while ago because he threw the gauntlet down to all you Christians in the world. And he said, I want you all to pray for me right now. And I promise you, if the Lord God Almighty personally appears to me, I will convert to your religion. And I can say, based on the authority of the Word of God, that's not true. We read this morning before the sermon about the children of Israel in the wilderness. Get all these wonderful blessings. And that solved it, right? They were good and faithful people from there on out, right? Like, no, man. The people in Christ's day, the vast majority of them, literally watching Jesus do the miraculous, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, there with them. Did they all just like convert in droves by the millions? No, right? I was reminded, I think Noah was reminding me this evening of, I think it was Copeland, who at one point or another said that he was going to rebuke COVID, right? Look, if that theology is correct, if the Benny Hinn sort of stuff of the word is correct, like they definitely should be able to rebuke COVID and make it go away. So, like, come on, guys, let's get after this, right? I must ask of God. And so, Bible's good. We like the Bible. Bible's good. But we need more. So, Joe, over the course of the next 10 years or so of his life, is going to become increasingly convinced that the Bible is not enough. Right? He's already said, as a 15-year-old, I have no confidence that an appeal to the Bible will answer that question. So, in Mormon speak, they will use the word scripture or scriptures, plural, very often. And here's what they mean. And I want to lay them all out here, and then we're going to talk about each of them briefly from a Mormon perspective. Some of these will be familiar to you. Some of these may not. So there's going to be the Old Testament for sure. Now, you might ask yourself, why didn't you just put Bible? Why are you going to break it down into Old Testament, New Testament? Do they reject the New Testament? Nope. But they definitely unofficially rank these scriptures. And they split the Bible and really genuinely theologically value the Old Testament significantly more than they value the New Testament. So in their unofficial system of ranking, if one of these scriptures teaches one thing and another scripture seems to teach a different thing, the answer is not a contradiction. The answer is whichever one is ranked higher wins. And so they rank the Old Testament functionally at the very tippity top of their scriptures, of the list of their scriptures. This is followed by a perfectly delightful thing called Doctrine and Covenants, usually just abbreviated D&C. Doctrine and Covenants, as we'll see, is a book full of all of the visions and revelations that Joe claimed to have received. For the moment, our point is, this is the second most significant thing for them. So what that means, to put a point on it, if you read something in Doctrine and Covenants that seems to disagree with the New Testament, Doctrine and Covenants is ranked higher, so it wins. So obviously, whatever the New Testament seems to say, it must not actually say that. We have to interpret the words of Christ even in the light of Doctrine and Covenants? Yeah, that's where they're going to go. Thirdly, on the list, we have this lovely thing called the Book of Mormon. Y'all have heard of that, right? You can easily get yourself a free copy, but just don't, okay? Because the only way to get the free copy, the missionaries come to your door and like... Yeah, okay. So if you go online and you sign up for the free copy, they will bring you one and they will hand it to you. If you really want a hard copy of the Book of Mormon, ask me. I've got plenty. I'll give you one, okay? And then I'll ask you why you want it. And I'll probably take it back. But anyway, why do I have so many copies? I teach this stuff for a living. But the Book of Mormon... the Book of Mormon. Oh, buddy. We'll talk a little bit about the Book of Mormon. Once again, my key point for the moment, note please, the Book of Mormon, New Testament's not on the list yet. So the Book of Mormon also trumps the New Testament theologically. If the two say something that don't appear to jive, we must interpret the New Testament in light of the Book of Mormon. That's the way they're going to argue these things. And now finally the New Testament makes an appearance. So we're going to say, yes, we love the New Testament as long as it falls in line behind these other things, right? Now, even from a Christian theological perspective, we've got this backward. So we talk a lot around here about the farther and farther steps, what some theologians call the progress of revelation. That is to say that in the Old Testament, there are things that are very hazy and murky and are made more clear as we get into the era of the New Testament. They're saying, nope, it's the other way around. Right, so the Old Testament takes precedent. So this is messed up in all kinds of fun ways. But we got one more to add, this thing called the Pearl of Great Price, which is actually kind of a compilation of some things. Talk about that here in a second as well. So if you are a Mormon, and I should also note, technically they're not supposed to be Mormons anymore because their leader 2 years ago got a vision from God that rejected the name Mormon. So we're not supposed to call them that anymore. Well, they're not supposed to call themselves that. You can call them whatever you want, but they're not supposed to call themselves that anymore. We also have commonly come to abbreviate them LDS because the official name of the organization is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. LDS, Latter-day Saints. God also told their current president in a vision that that's not okay either. You can't abbreviate it, so you got to always write it out, the full. And so now it's really entertaining reading articles by people who want to be super respectful. Like, it's all you're reading about, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints teaches blah de blah de blah de blah, and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints also teaches blah, and I'm just like, please stop, would you just abbreviate it? But no, they don't want to abbreviate it anymore. They did forever, but now God gave them a vision and they, can't anymore. So the Pearl of Great Price. So let's take these in order, and let's talk about them a little bit from the Mormon perspective, okay? So in the Mormon perspective, they love the Old Testament because there's all this great stuff about the priesthood. Mormons have divided their believers up into classes, as it were, and the priesthood class, those are the best of the best. Everybody should want to be a part of the priesthood class. Okay, now, I know what you're thinking. I hope I know what you're thinking. Doesn't Peter say that we are all of us a nation of... And that's New Testament. That's ranked below the Old Testament, right? So we have to interpret the New Testament in light of the Old. That's the Mormon way of thinking here, right? So all of the temple regulations, we, you and I, Reformed Baptist people, Protestants in general, we don't have temples, but Mormons do. Mormons have chapels or church buildings. There's a lot of them around here. There's one over by Ivy Tech and IPFW. There was one in Kendallville. Is there still one out there? Not anymore. There's one in Columbia City. There's a couple of them in Fort Wayne, actually. There's a number of them bouncing around. But temples are a bigger deal. Temples, the nearest one to us is now Indianapolis. They built one there several years ago. But the temples, there's a bunch of them in Utah, but there are, I think there are almost 100 of them in the world right now with, if you include all of them that are in construction, I think it's gonna add up to like 120 or something like that. And they keep trying to build more of them because of this, right? As silly as it sounds, and let's be real, it is silly, they really do view themselves as the lost tribes of Israel. You know, first of all, there's no such thing as the lost, wow, where'd they go, right? That's not a thing. When people say the lost tribe of Israel or the lost tribes of Israel, what they should be talking about is after the Romans destroyed the temple in 69-70 AD and loads of Jewish people just got scattered. The Bible word for that is the diaspora. In fact, it's even used, I think it's Galatians where it uses that word, the dispersed, the scattered believers around the world. Then they started losing track of who's from which tribe again exactly. That's what we should be using. But most of these cults, they act as if like somehow we lost a tribe of the Israelites somewhere, right? And then they're like, ooh, it's us. It's us. Strange. How do you exclusively... Like, pardon me, but truly, really white North Americans claim to be the lost Jewish people? Like, we can get into that if you want, but it's true. Smith actually was working on the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. Fortunately for history, he only got a few books or a few chapters into Genesis before he got dead. The basic message of the Old Testament is, yes, brokenness, and therefore you got to work harder to earn your way out of it. That's the basic message of the Old Testament according to Mormons. If you just read the Old Testament, says the Mormon minister, you can't help but walk away with the picture of human brokenness and our own ability to pick ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and fix ourselves up. We have everything we need. So Mormons believe theologically in complete liberty, right? They believe that we have, forget predestination. Oh man, no. Forget Arminianism. No. These people are theologically legitimately Pelagian. You have 100% on your own the ability to get right with God. Like, you can do it. That's the message of the Old Testament, says Mormonism, right? And then, of course, as a result of this, they're going to interpret everything they see through the filter of Joseph Smith and all of his various deviant teachings. That's at the top of the list for them. Second on the list is this thing called Doctrine and Covenants. Doctrine and Covenants is laid out on purpose to sound very King Jamesy. It lends it an air of dignity that it doesn't deserve. Every section is usually what they're called, chapter if you want, every vision basically, begins with a little bit of backdrop, a little bit of this was the vision given to Joseph Smith, the prophet Joseph Smith, and usually has an exact date or at least a month and a year. So you read very precisely, almost like they're trying to imitate the book of Psalms, where many of the Psalms say, you know, this is a Psalm of David, given when, blah, 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 blah. So each one of these visions has at least a year, often a month, sometimes even a date, where a surprising number of them are from jail. And so you almost wonder, are you trying to sound like prison epistles? Are you trying to you know, kind of sound like the Apostle Paul or something along those lines? Every single one of the significant visions that Joseph Smith and a handful of other guys, mostly Joseph Smith, every one of the visions that Joseph Smith claims to have received get written down in Doctrine and Covenants. Doctrine and Covenants becomes the theological basis for basically, not quite all, but basically all of the incredibly crazy things that they teach. So if you really want to know, Mormon believes X, and you go, how? It's probably in here. 9 times out of 10, it's in here in Doctrine and Covenants. All manner of craziness going on in there. And then there is this thing called the Book of Mormon. This is probably the most famous of the stories, so maybe you know some of this. Here it goes in a nutshell. Ready? Ready? Here we go. We're going way back, Old Testament days. Here we are way back in the era of the Old Testament, right before God allows Nebuchadnezzar to come and wreck everything. God also takes a small group of Jewish people who were apparently white, and he instructed them to march to the coast, and they eventually made it to probably the Spanish coast, possibly the African coast, and then he instructed them to make vessels by which they would cross the Atlantic Ocean. If you read in Ether chapter 2 the description of these, you'll understand why I like to call them rolling tubes of death. Because they were, according to the Book of Mormon, the size of a tree, and they were completely watertight. And so I kid you not, they built 8 of these vessels. They got in the vessels, and then one guy raises his hand, the brother of Jared. Jared gets all the credit, but like it's always the brother of Jared who does the work. The brother of, I kid you not, you can read this in 2nd Ether. There really is a book in the Book of Mormon called Ether. But anyway, in 2nd Ether, the brother of Jared raises his hands and goes, God, you told us to make them totally watertight, and we did.
Yep.
Well, that also means they're airtight. So how are we going to breathe? And by the way, they're really dark in there. So how are we going to see? And the sovereign king of the universe, seriously, you got to read this sometime. The sovereign king of the universe goes, what do you want me to do? And the brother of Jared goes, wait, I got this. Okay, God, here's what we're going to do. And he goes and he gets 16 rocks. And he says, Lord, I want you to bless these. Reach out your finger and touch these 16 stones and make them glow. And we'll put one in each end of the 8 rolling tubes of death. Well, he doesn't call them rolling. He calls them barges. But anyway, put one in each end so that it will light up the way so that we can see what we're doing. And God goes, oh, yeah, okay, I guess I could do that. And he does that. And then... So, rolling tube of these are incredible. This is an incredible story. If I was making this up, I couldn't... This is incredible. We're going to cut a hole in the top of one of the rolling tubes of death and plug it. And we're going to cut a hole in the bottom of the other... and plug it as well. And the sovereign Lord of the universe says, as you are... Because they're just tubes. As you are bouncing and rolling your way across the Atlantic... When you begin to suffer for air, pull the plug, and if there be air there, but if water comes in, plug it! And pull the other one. Because you never know when you're spinning if you're like upside down or what. Guys, the idea that the Lord God Almighty... This is why I like to tell Mormons, you do not worship the same God that I do. Oh yes, oh yes. So, your God is puny. Your God threw his hands up in the air to the brother of Jared about a little darkness problem. Your God needed help from a human being to solve the rolling tube of death problem. You do not worship the same God. Well, anyway, it worked apparently, and the rolling tubes of death made their way across the Atlantic. I know this is crazy, like it's really, but there it is. It made it across the Atlantic, and then the people got out, and they probably landed in northern Mexico, Mormon scholars disagree, and they began to spread out, and over the passage of time, like they completely filled North and Central America. So everything you've ever read about the Maya, or the Aztec, the Toltec people, the Inca people, nope, none of that. These are all white Jewish people descended from Nephi. So descended ultimately from either Laman or from Nephi. That's how this worked according to Mormonism. So this book tells, as I say up there, basically an alternative history of North America. Then, in the process of time, the good, godly, white Jewish people eventually like split. This happens, right? And one branch went into wickedness, and one branch continued in godliness. The Lamanites, you can remember that easy because they're the lame ones, right? The Lamanites went into wickedness, and the Nephites followed the godly principles. And again, I wish I were making this up, but I am not. 2 Nephi 5 tells us that so that the good godly ones wouldn't get confused and accidentally court and marry a wicked one, God gave the wicked ones black skin. For real. That's what the Book of Mormon says. Cursed them with a skin of blackness. Okay. Not okay, actually. 400 years after, well, 300 and change years after the New Testament. So somewhere around 400 AD. Apparently everything had come to a head, and these two people, the Nephites and the Lamanites, just a big war, gigantic war between them. We're told in the Book of Mormon that in some battles 10,000 people lay slain on the battlefield, and some 100,000 lay slain. In some cases, entire cities fell off the coast. Some that were in the mountains were totally laid to ruin. Earthquakes destroyed everything. Side note, no archaeological evidence of any of this ever. But one of the final big culminating battle happened in what would today be Palmyra, New York. Okay, 10,000 dead bodies there at Palmyra, New York, where one of the last remaining good, godly Nephites, a guy by the name of Moroni, took the written records of the good, godly people that were apparently on golden plates and buried them in a hill near what would eventually become Palmyra, New York. Teenage Joe, after he decides that the Bible is not good enough, not listening to elders and preachers or mom and dad and just going to ask God for visions, Joe says that he got a vision to go and he found these plates. And then, according to the current version of Mormon teaching, which has changed four times now, according to the current version of Mormon teaching, by the gift and power of God, Joe was able to miraculously translate these plates that were written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, interestingly a language that literally doesn't exist, into English. And then eventually conned a rich man in Palmyra, there's no other way of putting it, conned a rich man in Palmyra into printing these things. And so by 1830, we have the Book of Mormon, this alternative history of all things North American, including the detestable notion that North American people are actually supposed to be white-skinned, European, Jewish, and the even more deplorable notion that blackness is a sign of a curse from the sovereign God. Nope. That's the Book of Mormon. Still ranked ahead of the New Testament. Okay, now at last we come to the New Testament. Yay, okay, some New Testament. Well, but the thing is, the fundamental thing about the New Testament, according to Mormonism, the message of the New Testament is not that Jesus was the substitutionary atonement for our sins. He did not die as a propitiation for the wrath of God. Rather, what Jesus did is came to say to people, here, Cindy, is this big, long checklist of things you need to do to get right with God. Now, I, Jesus, am going to do that. I'm going to show you how to do it. Okay? So Jesus of Mormonism, the Mormon Jesus, we might say, he's really the ultimate role model. He's not our Redeemer. He didn't die on our behalf. He showed us the path to Godhood. He showed us the way that we can be right, what Mormonism frequently refers to as the narrow way. Right? That's fundamentally. Therefore, Jesus was a perfectly wonderful, 100% amazing Mormon guy, which among other things mean he's definitely married to multiple women and had lots of kids whom Joseph Smith claims was his great-great-great-great-great whatever, right? Claimed direct lineage from Joe. It's amazing. That's such a standard trope for cult leaders. And yet they all do. Oh, I'm descended from the great so-and-so. Yeah, sure you are. So anyway... And then, of course, also somewhat famously, maybe you knew this, after the death of Jesus, he does not ascend to the right hand of the Father. He gets beamed over to North America, where he shows up among the Lamanites and Nephites and preaches the gospel to those people as well, which works apparently for about another 300 and change years before the big war and the golden tablets and all that other sort of jazz. So New Testament understood that way. How did we get here? Can we just take a deep breath for a second and go, how did we get here? Well, remember the answer. 15-year-old Joe had separated himself from the means of grace and had decided the Bible is not sufficient. And this is where he ended up. The Pearl of Great Price is a bunch of different things. The Book of Abraham is super fun. The Book of Abraham, while traveling through the land that I prefer not to talk about, incidentally, I'm glad to say, I'm happy to say, Mormonism really never got a toehold here in Indiana. But they really did try hard to establish themselves in Ohio. And I will say, dear Ohioans, do I have any in the house? They eventually did even kick them out of Ohio. So they ended up going over to Illinois and camping out there in Illinois and Missouri and whatnot, and ultimately Utah. But anyway, the Book of Abraham, while traveling through Ohio, they actually bought 4 mummies from Michael Chandler, a traveling sideshow guy, like an early P.T. Barnum kind of guy, because on one of the mummies was a papyrus that had Egyptian hieroglyphs written on it, and it had some drawings on it, and Joe claimed that he could translate that stuff. And so he began to translate this Egyptian papyrus. Please note, literally no one on planet Earth was capable of reading hieroglyphics in the 1830s, which he's claiming to be able to do. 1799, you've ever heard of the Rosetta Stone? 1799 is when the Rosetta Stone was discovered in Rosetta, Egypt, and British and French scholars were feverishly at work for the next 50 years to crack hieroglyphic code so people could read it, and along comes Joe and goes, no, I got this. I can read this. And so they bought, Michael Chandler's no dummy. He's like, really, you want to buy my mummies? Okay. Michael Chandler sells them for some now-ish, like $75,000 or so in modern money. They bought 4 mummies, right? Can we buy, we should talk to Stephen. Maybe he'll let us. No, we're not going to buy mummies, guys. It's not going to happen. Peels the papyrus and stuff off these mummies, finds several more, translates and interprets and blah-de-blah-de-blah. They're interesting. The Book of Moses is mostly the beginnings of the Joseph Smith translation in the Book of Genesis, and then some other kind of things. These are all part of the Pearl of Great Price. And then there's like some Articles of Faith and all those kinds of things. In 1880, this whole thing was added to the list of scriptures. So initially, it was the Old and New Testament, and then we got to throw the Book of Mormon in 1830. By the 1840s, we're going to throw Doctrine and Covenants in, and by 1880, we round it out with the Pearl of Great Price. And now, at last, we have the whole, we've got the complete picture of Mormon scriptures, okay? Now, I'm happy to talk. I'm going to show you an image here in just a second that's probably going to make you all go, wait, what? I'm happy to talk about the weirdo intricacies of Mormon theology, and I'll show you the image in a second that'll get that conversation started. But before I go a step further, I really want to emphasize, guys, the key thing I'm trying to talk about tonight is the sufficiency of Scripture and dangers, warnings along the way for us. There's no chance that if you had been back there, in 1819, watching little teenage Joseph Smith bouncing around with his buddies in Palmyra, New York, you would have ever thought, in less than a lifetime, you're going to concoct all of this drivel. No chance. But if you isolate yourself from local churches and the ministry of shepherding, and you separate yourself from the means of grace, and you ignore the role of your parents, or you have, as he did, pretty shoddy parents in the first place, and you decide that the Bible only contains the Word of God, and you decide that the Bible cannot settle my questions, and that I need to petition God for personal visions, you're going to end up in messed up places. For examples, see Benny Hinn or Creflo Dollar or any of those other kind of guys who have followed a similar sort of path, right? Sad, crazy stuff. So, if you believe all of this stuff, you end up here. Okay, let me explain. So, Mormonism argues, deep breath, this is a lot to take in, but here we go. Once upon a time, God was a man just like you and me. And because he obeyed all of the natural laws of the universe, when he died, he became elevated to godhood and had a bunch of goddess wives who had celestial sex, which made spirit babies, which are your souls. First estate. He then took on flesh, showed up down on earth after creating it, took one of his goddess wives, gave her flesh. They're now Adam and Eve. They made actual babies, physical babies on the planet, and that started a physical population, so all the spirit babies up here would have bodies to go grab a hold of. Does that mean that God himself is the author of sin because God was Adam? Yes. So you and I are now in the second estate. We are a spirit baby soul plus a physical body, and we have free agency. No, to Calvin, predestined, no, not even Arminianism, not even semi-Pelagianism. This is real live. You have everything you need to choose your own path. And you can choose the low way, which will probably lead you to a temporary term in hell, because hell is permanent for almost nobody, says Mormonism. Virtually everybody ends up in the celestial kingdom, or as a student of mine once coined it, ghetto heaven. You can, on the other hand, follow the mediocre Mormon path. Like, you want to be Mormon, but you don't really want to be serious about it. And that's going to lead you to the terrestrial kingdom. So here in the celestial, that's Protestants, Catholics, atheists, Muslims, Buddhists, like you name it. That's everybody. Bad Mormons. But if you want to be super great, you can actually follow all of these rules and regulations. And if you do everything to a T, you enter exaltation and you become your own God. And you, just like Elohim, God before you, you upon death wake up in your own corner of the universe with your own pile of goddess gods and your own blank slate. Well, not totally blank slate, because curiously they believe that God can't make from nothing. So when you wake up, you're a god, you have goddess wives, and you have a pile of atoms with which to build stuff. And you can do your own thing, and you can repeat this cycle. And so Mormonism is technically not a monotheistic religion. It's technically what scholars call henotheism, which is to say we believe in one God for us. There are lots of gods out there, but there's only one God for us, Elohim, the God of this realm, whom they consistently mispronounce as Elohim, but whatever. Okay, moral free agency, celestial kingdom, baptism on behalf of the dead, temple marriage, sacraments, so-called magic underwear, technically temple garments, all of that sort of jazz and more goes into this big giant checklist that Jesus himself modeled. Jesus did all the things on the how to become a God checklist. And so if you follow his footsteps, you too can, well, at least if you're a man, sorry, Cindy, you too can enter into your own exaltation. Ladies, the best you can hope to are is being the chief wife of the goddess wives of your dude. Interestingly, young Mormons today are starting to reject that a little bit, and they want to imagine a little bit more monogamous world in the afterlife. I mean, you're just making it up anyway, so do whatever you want, right? Okay? So, we compared last time what Jehovah's Witness really, really messed up translation of the Bible did to the theology. Let's see how these guys fare, right? Authority of Scripture? Come on. No, definitely no. Are people sinful? The sinfulness of humanity. I'm being a little gracious and giving him a check mark here. You could actually kind of argue, that's a little sketchy, because if God was Adam and Adam sinned, that means God sinned. What? Moreover, Mormonism literally argues every single time a Mormon advances to the next stage where they become a temple-endowed Mormon, it's like a rite of passage, an initiation, every single time that happens, there's a little play that they reenact where they affirm that sin entering the world was actually kind of sort of a good thing. So yes, sinfulness, and I'm going to give them a pass here, I guess, but that's a really sketchy one. Definitely not salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Definitely not. Complete moral free agency. You have everything you need. You do not need a redeemer. You are not spiritually broken. You just need to suck it up and follow the checklist and make it happen. Christ is therefore not God. There is no deity of Christ. Christ is the firstborn spirit baby of Elohim and one of his goddess wives. And the secondborn, anybody know this one? The secondborn spirit baby? Lucifer. Yeah. So Jesus and Lucifer are literally brothers, according to Mormonism, right? So there's a whole bunch of nope. As you might guess, the Trinity, Mormonism doesn't even try to hide this. They like patently reject. They don't even try to sugarcoat, like, no Trinity. Nope. Definitely nope. And I will give them this one. They do believe in the resurrection. Like, okay. Right? So remember our Jenga block metaphor. If you pull any one of these out, you fall down. Whatever you have left isn't Christianity. So I'm being really gracious on one and on the other one. That doesn't make this Christianity, guys. So when people ask me, is cult X a messed up version of Christianity, or is it something totally other? I always try to answer that question by an appeal to these six core ideas. And if we have these six core principles that Christianity at all times and at all places has always taught, and your version disagrees with even one, side note, cults never just disagree with one. But if you disagree with even one of these things, whatever you are, it's not Christianity anymore. Okay? So Mormonism fails this one because a 15-year-old kid in upstate New York decided the Bible could not be depended upon. Man, that's sad. There are in the world perhaps 15 million people who, for reasons I cannot explain, believe this. Right? We don't have a ton of them around here, but they are around here. You will bump into them. And the further west you go, all the way down from Henderson, like outside of Las Vegas, Nevada, clear up to Boise, that whole swath, there's a lot of Mormons. And obviously in Utah, as the lone Utah Jazz NBA fan in the state of Indiana, I can affirm for you that the only city in the state of Utah that isn't at least half Mormon is Salt Lake, and it's like 45% Mormon. So like, there's real live Mormons, all kinds of them, 10 at least, maybe most people think 15 million bouncing around, most of them here in North America. Although even there's some overseas. One thing I don't understand is how Africans convert to Mormonism, but they do. Like, have you read the book? Like, Curse of the Skin of Blackness thing? Well, but it's okay because in 1978, the priesthood said, actually, you know what? It's okay if you're not white. Great. Thanks for that. Okay. Okay. You probably want to know things. You probably want to talk about things. I'm happy to if you do. But I don't want to walk away without my key point. This is about the sufficiency of Scripture and the danger signs and the crazy ends that you can end up in if you fail to acknowledge that, right? So what do you want to know about? What do you want to talk about? What kind of nonsense have you heard? You want to know, is it really true that Mormons believe X or Y or whatever? John?
Hi, Seth. When you talk about Jehovah's Witnesses,
yeah,
you got to use your Bible because they change the verses they need to change.
They do.
So, is there Old Testament, my Old Testament?
Yeah, they do. They really like the King James, and that will be their go-to. But they really do like the King James.
Okay. So, that being said, if we were skilled enough, we could quote Jesus on the road to Emmaus.
Oh, sure.
Use the Old Testament.
Oh, absolutely. And what I have found... What I have found in my experience is most Mormon, okay, so the Mormon missionaries that you guys encounter are, like, they're kids. Like these are guys somewhere in their college age years. Guys are supposed to give 2 years and ladies 18 months of service. Usually they're 20, 21, 18, 19 maybe years old. I found they don't know nothing about their own books, John. They also are the same people that operate the live chat feature on their websites. I've had students spend 2 weeks in my class absolutely dumbfound the people on the other end of the chat feature because they really don't know. One of my all-time favorite moments, student A decided it would be super funny to sign up student B to get a free copy of the Book of Mormon. This actually happened. Guy lived up in Corona. I feel bad for these Mormon missionaries because they had to go clear to Corona, and they had to like go way up this hillbilly country driveway and hand Matthew this copy of the Book of Mormon. And Matthew had been tipped off along the way somewhere that this was going to happen. And so he's like, oh, okay, thanks for this. And he starts asking them questions about the Book of Mormon. He's like, so when the Book of Mormon talks about, like, I don't know, like elephants and stuff being in, in New York. Like, that's kind of weird. Like, what's up with that? And they go, oh, no. The Book of Mormon doesn't say such things. I kid you not. He goes, hang on. Right here. And they're like, I never saw that one before. Right? So it's been my experience. They just know what they've been told. They don't know what's actually in the book. Like, generally speaking, Mormons are far more open to having conversations about the actual gospel than Jehovah's Witnesses are. Mormons tend to be far less prepared for those kinds of conversations than are Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are tough cookies, as it were. Mormons, not so much. So there's now, in the days of the internet, there's this entire giant shadow community of Mormons who really aren't Mormon anymore. They just don't want to own it publicly. So they have an alternative identity online where they point out all the gross errors, the just tragically crazy errors of Mormonism. But they keep going to chapel and whatnot because their entire world, everyone they know, all their business contacts, all their friends, all their everybody, at least says they're devout Mormons.
So these are the ones that go to the ghetto?
These would be people that would go, no, they would actually go to the middle heaven. Even just being a Mormon gets you to middle heaven, right? You and I go to ghetto heaven. Yeah, along with everybody else.
So when you see a Mormon coming down your block,
yeah.
First thing you do is you want to lock the door and shut the shade.
That's most people's first reaction. Yeah, it's not great advice.
Christian thing from a Mormon perspective that in God's providence, he might be actually leading them there?
That's how I look at it. The one precaution I always take is I just don't invite the cultists into my home because I've had little children in my house for like a long time, right? Still do. So I don't invite them into my home because in this case, like, I don't want little Bethany here. And like I said, what? Nope, not happening. But we'll talk on the front porch. Yeah, we'll absolutely talk on the front porch, the Mormons and I. I use the same technique I do with Jehovah's Witnesses. They always all come in twos. They also practice the same, the younger one, older one, who's like a year older. I definitely physically interpose myself so the seasoned veteran is behind me and I'm just talking to the newbie. And it led to the creepiest conversation ever. If you know much at all about the Book of Mormon and or Doctrine and Covenants, it's really not hard, John, to point out the just nonsense of all of it. I mean, it's not hard at all. Brigham Young, for example, the second great leader, Brigham Young once very famously said in a sermon, I have none of my wives that I love so much that I would not run them through with a javelin straight through the heart. Sorry, what? Brigham Young also once famously said, some dear brother asked me how many wives I have, and by gum, I can't even count them all. I don't even know. He said these things publicly. It's not hard to get a Mormon, especially the new Mormon missionary guy, to just be like, what? At that moment, they will always default to this. Now, they've changed their vocabulary. They used to say it this way, and it sounds silly, so they've changed it. They used to say, look. And I've had them do this to me. Look, Nathan, look. You make some fair points, but here's the thing. And they'll put the Book of Mormon out, and they'll hold it out to you. If you will just read this book, God will give you a burning in your bosom. Which sounds kind of dumb these days, so they've changed the language a little bit. Now, God will just, you'll just know in your heart that it's true. And I'm always waiting for that one. That's the point I want to get to. Whatever angle y'all want to talk about, great. I just want to paint you into that corner. I want to get you to where you say those words. Because when you say those words, here's what I do. And I would encourage you to. I said, last time this happens when we were living in Busco, I said to the young man, other guy behind me, right? I said, okay, if we had a Buddhist monk standing right there, don't you think he would say, I just know in my heart that this is true? And if we had a Catholic priest standing right there, don't you think he would say, I just know in my heart that this is true? And if we had, I don't know, the Dalai Lama standing here, if we had wouldn't they all just say, and he goes, well, yeah, I suppose they would. I said, then don't we need something bigger than a feeling in our gut? And I saw the gears start to turn, guys. And I saw the light bulb start to pop on, and I kid you not, seasoned veteran from behind me reached across me, grabbed noob by the shoulder, and pulled him, no words, directly to the car and drove away. And that's probably what will happen to you. But God in his providence put those people on my doorstep. And I don't know whatever became of that. I likely never will know, but maybe I will. Maybe. Who knows how God might use those kinds of things. But that's core for us, guys. If you sitting here tonight, if somebody really pushed you, why do you believe what you believe? And the best you've got is, I just feel it. That's not good enough. That is not good enough. Pour yourself into the scriptures. Seek wise counsel. Listen to more sermons. Get some good books. That is not adequate. And you can easily demonstrate that to them. I mean, I remember, Becca's not here tonight, no. So several years ago, my family would volunteer at the, what is Harvest Food Banks, the big one down in Fort Wayne, south side of Fort Wayne. We'd volunteer to go down there once a year and help out through the 4-H group and whatnot. And if you have little kids, they won't actually let you work in the warehouse. You work in the like store. You're basically stocking shelves for the homeless food pantry kind of thing. And so I had, you know, myself and some of my littler kids, and Becca at the time was like, was she 14 maybe? Does that sound, looking back? Yeah, something like that. Sister Banner, little badge on, Mormon female missionary, was also there working. She was not in the warehouse because she was almost blind. She was, I think, legally blind, but not functionally blind. But anyway, and my, I think, 14, maybe 15-year-old daughter is working side by side with her, and Sister Banner strikes up a conversation about Mormonism. And Father Hyde is very interested in this conversation. And I'm resisting the urge to just go, okay. And I kid you not, guys, my daughter Rebecca, who's never sat through like this kind of stuff, she just picks up stuff when I talk about it and whatnot. My daughter had this 18-year-old Mormon missionary painted into a corner so fast, not in a mean-spirited way. If you know Becca, she's like the sweetest spirited person ever. She was just like, well, hey, have you ever thought about, huh? And I'm listening, and Sister Banner's going, well, you know, I never thought about it that way. Well, what about blah, 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 blah? And suddenly the roles reverse. And instead of Sister Banner asking Rebecca questions about spiritual matters, Rebecca is asking Sister Banner questions about spiritual matters. And Sister Banner's going, you've really given me a lot to think about. I'm gonna have to go home and process these things and wrestle through these things. And Father Hyde is going, yes, right? And I never did. I really thought at some point I'm going to have to go over there and shut this down for the sake of my daughter. But God in His providence, kind of, it was amazing. It was a really wild moment, really kind of cool moment. Yeah. Other observations? Yeah, Dane.
I think it's also instructive when we consider the occult foundations of this.
Mm.
From the writings of some of Joseph Smith's close associates early on, when he was doing the translation of Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics that never existed.
Yeah, which is not a real language, guys.
He would use a common occult tool of that time period known as seer stones.
Yeah.
Put them in a container and put a towel over his head. So he was in darkness. And then he would transcribe to his minions standing by.
Yep.
What he was supposedly reading in the seer stones.
Yeah.
And we have to remember, this was, Palmyra was part of what was called the Burned Over District in western and northern New York State. During that time period, from about 1820-ish onward through the next 40 or 50 years, it was a hotbed of occult activity.
Yeah.
And so you have Joseph Smith coming out of there.
C.T. Russell last week.
Yeah. Followed by Ellen White, who was one of the founders of Seventh-day Adventism.
Yep.
Also, there was an occult connection there that most people are not aware of. And then springboarding into C.T. Russell.
Yeah, the seer stone thing is an amazing story itself. Mormonism has changed its tune 4 times. So initially, the earliest version of how did Joseph Smith translate plates written in a language that, side note, doesn't exist. The original version was, do you remember ever reading the Old Testament about the Urim and the Thummim, these 2 stones that the high priest had? They apparently were also buried there in the box. And Joe, by you know the light of the Urim and the Thummim, was able to translate them. And then that didn't go down so well. So then they changed the story, I kid you not, to Joe took coiled lead and wrapped and basically made what could only be described, I guess, as spiritual clown glasses out of the Urim and the Thummim and put them up to his face. Their own account says one lens was big enough for the whole face. So he put those up. You can actually see them in a Mormon museum, a replica. And he was able to translate. And then they changed it to the gift and power of God, which is really nebulous. Knowing that the seer stone story was out there for years and years and years and years, and there I was like, no, he used a seer stone. No, that's just what those weird occultist people did back then. And then It was August or November, I think, of 2017. A Mormon stepped up, called a press conference, stepped up to the podium, is this thing on, actually held up a stone and said, "We have in our possession the very seer stone that Joseph Smith Jr. used to translate the Book of Mormon." And now you can go see it in a museum. So now they've owned it. They've just straight up owned it. They're not even trying to hide the fact that, yeah, seer stone, get into darkness somehow. The three other guys that helped him translate it, all three of them eventually left the faith. One in his later days did come back. The other two said straight up, "No, man, that we just made it all up." Like, okay. Yeah. Other observations, questions, or comments? Yeah, Brandon.
Banning of alcohol and tea, I mean, how does that come?
Yeah, so that's Doctrine and Covenants. So Doctrine and Covenants 88 would be the go-to place for that. You can find all these on the LDS website. DNC 88 is what's called the Word of Wisdom. And it's this really bizarre, short, it's like 19 or 20 verses maybe. It's this short little vision that Joe claimed to have gotten that just straight up says no to a bunch of weird things. Moderns have looked at it, and the only thing I can come up with and others come up with is, this just sounds like, "I want to control you." And that's a very common tactic of cults. But the Word of Wisdom says no hot drinks, which was originally interpreted to mean coffee or tea, anything that was physically hot, and then later came to be reimagined as hot means charged, means caffeinated. So then it became no actually hot drinks or anything caffeinated. So in the world of Mormonism, decaf iced coffee is like the holy grail, right? Like that's the jam. Sprite, no caffeine. It's like the unofficial soft drink of the state of Utah. True story, those of you March Madness fans, about 15 years ago, BYU was going to make the tournament, and they were playing a first-round game, and the commentator's like, "It's going to be a tough game for BYU tonight because two of their best players have been sidelined for violating undisclosed team rules." A week later, it was disclosed that they had consumed Pepsi the night before the game, and that makes them bad Mormons, right? Word of Wisdom says that. Word of Wisdom also says no alcohol whatsoever. You can use it on the body, cleaning wounds or something, not in the body. Tobacco can be used as a poultice. I'm not sure how well that would work, but not for the body. And then the Mormon rule that all Mormons ever, I'm 100% all Mormons ever violate. You should not eat meat except in times of winter, famine, or extreme need. And like, they're not following that rule. I'm sure they're not following that rule. But it feels like Joe is just saying, "I'm just going to control you. And if I can control you in these little things, then I can control you in bigger, grander things," which is a very common cultic tactic, right? Brandon, do you have a question?
I was just going to say, is it accurate? I don't know if I remember this wrong. Or is Mormonism dying a slow death?
Yes, in the internet age, it's getting harder and harder because you can pull out the phone and you can go, "Hey, it says here you guys believe that you could literally become a god." And then Mormon guy goes, I mean, that's a really hard sell. How do you, because the way cults have always operated in the past is this air of secrecy. The way I explain to my students, if total random stranger walked into my Bible class at Blackhawk, with a badge, hopefully, and said, because otherwise we have a lockdown, but if a total random stranger with a badge walks in my room at Blackhawk and says, "Hey, you're a Bible teacher here, talk to me about supralapsarianism, some of the really fine, fine points of all things Calvinist," I don't, that's not where I want to start a conversation. It's really not. But we could, right? Cults, on the other hand, would go, "Supra what? I don't even know what you're talking about. Let's talk about the basics." And then once they get you kind of hooked, then eventually they're like, "Oh yeah, by the way, we totally believe the," right? That's typical of cults. So in the days of the internet, it's really hard to keep operating that way. And as a consequence of that, yeah, at this point, the only growth in Mormonism seems to be from within, so babies. They do have a higher, you know, baby rate than the general population, so that's sort of kind of keeping them alive, as it were, a little bit. But the handwriting, I think, I hope, is on the wall, especially when you consider we have untold tens of thousands, millions, of shadow Mormons who really don't believe this stuff anymore. They just play the game, maybe. So maybe we're seeing the collapse. I think if you could bring somehow Joseph Smith back, I think he would laugh hysterically that there are 10 to 15 million suckers, he would probably call them. In P.T. Barnum, there's a sucker born every minute. I mean, Joseph Smith's a con man. I think he would laugh hysterically that there are millions of people that still believe what he taught back then in those days. Yeah, Kenneth.
Yeah, back to the coffee.
Yeah, yeah.
Two Mormons at his word.
Oh.
And I don't know if it's based on their elders, if they have elders or what, but it's basically just no alcohol, but caffeine, coffee, whatever. They're like, oh, that's just a myth that people spread.
It's in DNC 88. I mean, that there it is. Now, it is true that Mormonism in the last 6 or 7 years has been rapidly changing a lot of their rules and regulations, mostly because they insist. So they have what they call the presidency. They have these 12 guys who are supposed to be symbolically the 12 apostles. And then there are three of those guys, just like there were three in the inner circle of Jesus, as it were. And then there is the president. When the president dies, they must, by bylaw, replace him with somebody from this little group. But the thing is, all of these guys are very old, like they always are. So Mormonism is constantly picking some other guy in his late 80s to be the president for like 16 months until he dies. And then they pick another octogenarian to be their president. And so they keep kind of rolling through. They've rolled through many men in the last, in the last 10 years, I think they've had 4 or 5 different presidents now. And they keep going, yeah, God gave me a vision that we're not supposed to call ourselves Mormons anymore. Most recently, God gave me a vision that it's okay if you're gay, but you're never going to make it to the celestial kingdom if you are. Right? That was, no one saw that coming. Like, no one saw that coming. But that's where, so it may be somewhat, maybe yesterday the president said, thou shalt drink Coke. I mean, that could have been a thing.
Of course, I'm more on the road with this than this, but I know some people bring stuff up, and I was like, wait a minute, you actually hurt yourself by bringing that up then.
Yep.
So I just want to make sure.
Yeah, DNC 88 is where it all comes from, and it's significantly more than just alcohol, for sure. Yeah, Tiz? Not in Busco, no. Columbia City would have been the closest. And I think they're both still there. I think there are both J-Dubs and Mormons in Columbia City. Yeah.
Okay, so you said that, in that he kind of came up with all this stuff and in midlife and he didn't really make it much longer.
Yeah.
So I'd love to hear this tale.
Oh, man. Yeah. Yeah, so we're in Nauvoo, Illinois. Well, we're Carthage and Nauvoo and whatnot. Really short version. First of all, I should say there's a lot of fuzzy in this story, right? We think we kind of know how it went down, but there are multiple different versions of this story. So I'll just kind of give you the broad brushes. What Joseph Smith seems to have begun looking for as we roll into the 1840s, he really legitimately wants to be the ruler of the United States of America. So often not discussed, he was planning a run at the presidency. Like he was actually going to run for president of the United States of America. And he figures the path to do this, step one, move my hundreds of Mormon homies into some small American town where we instantly become the majority. They elect me the mayor, and then I use this position as a stepping stone and a stepping stone and a stepping stone. A very typical kind of political path, right? They finally found that town in Nauvoo, Illinois. They show up. They're over 50% of the population. The next election, Joseph Smith is the man in charge. There is a newspaper in town, one little newspaper in town, and he's not drinking the Kool-Aid, and he just keeps printing things about, has anybody noticed that, like, there's a lot of women coming and going to Joseph's house? Like, this looks really unseemly. Because by this point, Joe's got at least 23 wives. Ranging from 14 to 60-something. It's all super, and he's printing these things. And Joe, basically the mayor of the town, is like, hey, you need to stop printing those things. And this guy, and I love this guy's like, Bill of Rights. nope, I'm gonna keep printing what I'm printing. If you think what I'm printing is slanderous, then sue me, because I'm happy to prove that what I'm saying is actually true. So then Joe instructs his homies to break into the man's shop and physically drag his printing press to the river and roll it into the river, because that'll teach him, right? The townspeople, the non-Mormon townspeople are like, yo, like, enough is enough. This is crazy talk. Now, there's really no such thing as police in almost anywhere in America at that time. Big cities, sort of. But most of America, the idea that you would arm citizens, give them government authority to point guns at other U.S. citizens, like, nope, we're not doing that. So this is the days of sheriffs and deputies and things along those lines. This is also the days of circuit judges. So you don't have your own little court here in town. So they basically citizens arrested him, if you will. They formed a posse, and they arrested him, and they took him to New Carthage, the closest town where there actually was a jail. You're going to wait for the circuit court rider, and we're going to have a trial. And one of his brothers was also in on this. They got him, too. And they're sitting, he and his brother, Hiram, I think, are sitting there in this jail awaiting the circuit court judge rider. Why, what happens next? We know for sure that some Mormons came to deliver communion to him. We know for sure that thereafter there was none of the wine left, and somehow magically Joe now has a pistol. We know for sure that the jail, picture like Little House on the Prairie era, like it's a little two-story building, sheriff below, little jail above. It's not like high security. There's like a big thick wooden door and like windows, whatever. And at some point, the local citizenry had enough, and an angry mob formed, an illegal angry mob formed, busts into the jail and demands justice. Are they going to hang him? Like a lot of people think they probably were, not 100% sure. We know that if you can picture really old, like if you've been to my house, for example, the really, really old houses with the big skeleton key things, he apparently put the pistol up to that and just started firing down the stairs at the mob that was trying to come up. At least one person was seriously injured. One maybe died. There's, again, sketchy, fuzzy details here. They break in, last-ditch effort. The two guys, the two Mormon leaders, are like, we're going to jump out this second-story window. Next thing we know, he's dead. Did they kill him? Like, probably. Did he maybe fall and break his neck? I mean, again, some people said that's what happened. Did he fall and break a leg and then they killed him? Like, that's what I think probably happened. But one way or other, he died. And if you go there to this day, I've had two different people, friends of mine who went touristy, and told me, two different people told me, if you go there to this day, you can go to that actual spot. And the Mormons will give you the little tour. Here's up the steps, and here's the door. And they leave out some of the, bits, but here's all this. And then they'll take you outside, below the window of the jail. Ready? Ready, dear Bible students? And they will say these words. This is the spot where Joe was led like a lamb to slaughter and shed his blood as a martyr for us. Yeah, oh yes, oh very much yes. Those are Jesus words, guys. But then again, to be technically accurate, Mormon theologians argue that, in fact, Joseph Smith himself, in a great act of humility, said that he had done more for humanity than any living person, including Jesus. And there's still like 15 million people that... yes, sir.
Are there modern-day sects of Mormonism that maybe they don't adhere to every...
Yes. So,
for instance, I just want to throw this in real quick. I listen to a lot of talk radio. I like politics.
Yeah. Glenn Beck is very Mormon, yeah. I think Glenn Beck is LDS, but I wouldn't swear to that. I would not swear to that. If anybody knows that for certain.
That's kind of it. You said you don't have conversations about this because he doesn't talk like what you've been thinking.
Yeah. So the short version there, after the guys are dead, Mormonism now, all religions, including Christianity, all religions, when the founder guy dies, you're at this crossroads, you're at this, now what? In our case, Christ didn't stay dead, right? In the case of Mormonism, Joe stayed dead. So now what? You're at this crossroads, this crisis of identity, right? Easily 90%, probably more, of Mormons picked Brigham Young to follow, and he gave them 3 hours notice in February in the Midwest to pack up everything they had and tromp across the Great Plains in winter to head out to a land that God will show them. Hundreds of people died along the way. Easily 90% of Mormons followed Brigham Young. Some, believe it or not, followed Emma, his very first wife. Joseph's first wife. Before all the nonsense, he got married to a young woman named Emma, who was later accused of actually trying to poison him, and I think she probably was trying to poison him. But a small group of Mormons followed Emma, and they moved back down into Missouri where they had more recently come from. So to this day, they call themselves something covenant. I forget, but it's a little group of Mormons who are, like, they do believe some pretty crazy things, but not as crazy as what LDS does. And then, of course, the third splinter group is famous to all of you because of the television, the fundamentalist Mormons that, like, Sister Wives and those other kind of TV programs where they're just like, yeah, I'm going to have a bunch of wives, don't care what the government says. That's a third version of LDS, of Mormonism. So LDS is by far the majority opinion, and I think Glenn Beck is in the LDS crowd. I know Mitt Romney was, for those of you a little bit older that remember his political campaign. Mitt Romney was actually a bishop in, like, he was, like, for real, real Mormon, not just sort of tangentially in Mormonism. He would have adhered to all, and still does, to the best of my knowledge. In fact, he took a bunch of grief when, during his presidential campaign, he and his wife went to a gala ball of some sort, and she had a ball gown on, and it was cut low enough that you should have been able to see her temple garments, but she wasn't wearing them. And the Mormon community lost its mind over how dare she show up like this without her temple garments on. No, this is Mitt Romney. Yeah, this would have been Mitt Romney's wife, yeah. Okay, yeah, Rick.
You know, last week we heard about a group of people that followed Huck Cases and screwy ideas.
Yeah.
And this week we hear about a group of people that are following screwy ideas and nut cases.
Very divergent, but yes, same story.
Two different. So is it just our sin nature that draws us to anything?
Yes.
But God?
That's where I'm at.
We have to know what the draw is.
Yep.
What is it that draws people to that? But we know we have the truth, and it's a wonderful truth.
Yeah, so I only want to say this once because of the younger ears in the room. But basically, all the cults and isms of the world are concocted for a combination of money, sex, and power. And something in there. And this one, like all three of those things. All three of those things in spades, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, maybe not quite so much of all three, but some combination of those things. So it is within the heart of man to do his own thing. That's who we are. We are broken by nature. The first Adam wrecked, and we would have wrecked it too. He's our champion. All of us are therefore culpable, and we must, where I think, and I don't think it's really that controversial, I think we're hardwired to worship. But we don't want to worship the sovereign king of the universe, so we'll worship literally anything else, no matter how seemingly crazy or out there or whatever it might be. And therefore, other broken men come along and look at all you broken people and go, I can get some or all of these three things by manipulating your need to worship, and hence is born, you name it.
Well, you know, it just occurred to me in Scripture when it talks about, shoot, we just read this not long ago, I carve a wooden idol, and then I worship it.
Yeah, think about that. Who's the God in that scenario? Yeah, which is, of course, one of the point of most of the major prophets. If you got to feed it, cart it around, like, you're the God, right? The God of this being that isn't even a being. Yeah. Others, yeah, John.
You might not want to make this also, at the same time, Darby was starting this whole dispensational thing.
Sure.
So once you get away from the Word of God and you start screwing it up,
yeah,
this is kind of what you get.
Yeah, it's a product of that era, a little bit later, but late 1800s, kind of a product of that same era, also connected to the strange, we got to do something with the Jews. So the Mormons claim to be the lost tribe, you know, and Darby is, like, doing strange things with, like, like New Jerusalem is for the Jewish people and heaven is for the Gentiles. Like just weird, this kind of weird connecting of dots between all things Jewish. Next week when we get into Rasta, we will see, believe it or not, for real, they claim to be the lost tribe of Israel as well. So yeah, that's part of that era, this strange interest. And there might be some real historic reason why. I don't know. The Old Testament rooted in Judaism, like I guess it lends legitimacy or something. It's strange.
Anyway. Clarify something?
Yeah.
Did you just say if you're a dispensationalist that you believe that?
No, I said Darby believed that.
Okay.
Yeah. So dispensationalism comes in varying stripes. Like the Charles Ryrie version of dispensationalism would never go down that road. But the C.I. Schofield version of dispensationalism would. So, yeah, so they originally argued that when the final culmination of all things, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and Jewish believers occupy the new earth because they were promised a land, and Gentile believers occupy the new heavens, and they're like sort of eternally. I mean, if you read them, it feels like they're saying eternally two peoples of God.
Across the board for dispensationalism?
In the early days. Charles Ryrie was one of the first major voices to say, slow down, not so sure about that. But C.I. Schofield, the famous Schofield study by, like, he was definitely in that camp for sure. Yeah, pretty weird. A pastor of mine when I was in college, like, he was, that's his world. He was part of the very first graduating class from Dallas Seminary, roomed with Charles Ryrie and Sumner Wimp. Those were his roommates. Those were his homies back in the day. And this is amazing. He's a great man of God. I mean, one of the most godly men that I've ever known. Has Jewish heritage. He's passed away a few years ago, but had Jewish heritage himself. And something about all of that. He just, that was his thing. And like, I don't know, Dr. Sachs, two peoples of God, you know. But that was where he was coming from. Thankfully, most modern dispensationalists don't even know like any of that at all. They just like want to talk about Rapture and Tim LaHaye and whatever else. But yeah, other observations, questions, or comments? Yeah, Jerry.
I remember, of course, this is over 50 years ago, so I don't remember all the details.
I do not remember 50 years ago, Jerry.
But I had a guy that was in class with me that was a Mormon.
Yeah.
And he went out to the temple.
Yeah.
But he was not in, he could not actually go in.
Correct.
The inner whatever of the temple.
Correct. He didn't have a temple recommend.
So what was that?
A temple recommend. Okay. So sometimes they will let, rarely they will let the general population into the first floor of a temple for like celebrations, grand openings, PR events. Rank and file Mormons can usually get into the very beginning parts of a temple just cuz. But if you actually want to go to where they do temple sealing, where they do baptism for the dead, where you want to, temple endowments, if you want that, you have to get a temple recommend. So you actually have to sit with your local bishop and you have to go through an interview. I actually have the list of questions that they ask because the internet. You have to go through an interview with your bishop, and your bishop has to verify you're a legit Mormon. And if so, he'll write you a temporary, this is like expires after a certain length of time, he'll write you a temporary temple recommend, and then you call the closest temple or whichever one you want to go to, and you say, I have a temple recommend, I would like to schedule to come in for X. So if you've got a buddy who's getting temple married, you need a temple recommend to go and see that ceremony. If you want to go do that, if you want to be baptized on the behalf of someone dead, like you have to have that piece of paper. The very first thing you would do with that piece of paper as a Mormon is become an endowed Mormon yourself. That's step one. That's when you get the temple garments, the so-called magic underwear. Right, so he wouldn't. So he did not have a temple recommend is what that means. Yeah. Noah?
Don't they have like a giant tax, like the bishop says, hey,
yeah, so they have an enforced 10% tithe, enforced. They do have their own, basically their own IRS. And so can you imagine? It's not, like, guys, it's not happening, okay? But it does happen in Mormonism. Toward the end of their fiscal year, and I don't know if it's a calendar year or whenever their fiscal year is, they actually have a troop of people who might come to your door According to our records, your giving is down substantially from what it was last year. As far as we know, you're still a doctor or you're still a truck driver or you're still whatever. So if you would just like to make out the check for the difference payable to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I'll wait. Now, here's the kicker. The temple recommend. One of the questions, are you a full tithe payer? So you can't get permission to get into the temple to do the really important stuff you need to do to advance to exaltation unless you are a full tithe payer. And you're not considered a full tithe payer, Noah, unless you write that dude that check right there, right now. Right? So, I mean, it's not really enforced. Like, they can't make you pay, but they can kind of try to make you pay that money. Yeah. Yeah, they do. John?
Well, it seems like they really... type rules about getting a temple, which made me think of the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, that's what they would say.
Wouldn't the credibility of the Mormons go up a whole lot if they found that the Ark was born in one of those tubes and it's in one of these temples?
That'd be pretty great. Maybe someday. Yeah, maybe. I will say this, in the 1960s, late 60s, I think, don't quote me on that, but at a certain point in mid-century, Mormonism funded two independent research groups, millions of dollars, professors, archaeological equipment, the whole nine yards, and gave them 25 years to find all the physical evidence of the Book of Mormon. So you got to find where they had steel among the Native Americans, find where there were elephants and Kurloms and Kumams, whatever those are. The Book of Mormon talks about those. That's a thing. Hogs, things that didn't exist before the Europeans did, but the Book of Mormon says it does. Silk, all right? Like all you got to find is the names of cities, coins, monuments, mountain ranges. Find it, guys. Here you go. Millions of dollars. You work separately from you, professors, endowments, the whole nine yards. 25 years later, so 50 years of combined effort, and they actually stood in front of a microphone, and the lead investigator said, "We have nothing." And in fact, some whole sections of the Book of Mormon, we are forced to admit, are entirely fictitious. He said, the topography of the Book of Mormon, where North America is supposed to go up and down, it doesn't. Like, it's just fiction. And yet, 10 to 15 million people still... And so what you do, I'm telling you, you can point all these things out and they're going to come right back to you. Okay, look, okay, I know. But I just know in my heart, it's not good enough. And when you expose to them that that's not good enough, you're doing them a service. Graciously expose to them that that's not good enough, you're doing them a service. And like I'm telling you, if that's the best you got right now, if I asked you to stand up right now and tell me why you believe the things you believe and the only thing you can stammer out is, I don't know, I just know, that's not good enough, guys. It's really not. Young people, little people, like, you're going to keep growing, you're going to keep learning. But if you're above the age of, I don't know, 13 or something, and that's the best you got, you need to dig deeper. You need to think more seriously. They don't, to their detriment. Okay? Anything else? One more. Yeah, Dave.
You said something about, you know, for some minutes that wants to worship, but we don't want to worship God.
Yeah.
I heard a quote, and I don't know who it was, but he said, people don't believe in God, they'll believe in anything.
True.
And I think you see that with these tree hunters.
Yeah.
All that. They end up worshiping something.
You name it. We are built to worship. And there is no one on planet Earth who doesn't worship something. If you claim you don't, you're just in denial about whatever it is that you actually are worshiping, right? So I want to set my sights on things that have real meaning and value and purpose, not, you know, the Buddha, or a tree, or Joseph Smith's vision, or whatever else. Something that has real meaning and value and purpose. I keep saying one more, and then I call on people.
Well, I was just thinking of, like, in opposite of my mind, I remember listening to Bodhi the time I looked up the quote. He was talking about the Bible as a reliable historical document. He says, "I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable historical document written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. He said, they report to us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies that claim to be divine rather than..."
Yeah, he actually encourages believers to memorize that statement and use that statement in those conversations. And he's right. I mean, there's a lot of different angles you can go, but that for sure, he's right. the historic evidence of the scriptures, man, guys, I will not stand here and say every single thing in the Bible has been historically proven. I cannot say that. But I can say to you that there's vastly more historical evidence for the Bible than literally any other ancient document that has ever been written. And it's not even close. Right? All the other things we read from the ancient world, every once in a while you find a little, what do you know? That part was actually true, right? The Bible, on the other hand, my goodness, the more we dig, right, the more the spade hits the dirt and keeps digging, the more evidence we find for the veracity of the Bible. I don't know that we necessarily have to need those things as believers. I don't need, Telemana to exist for me to believe in the scriptures. I don't need archaeologists to have found the site of Beth Shemesh to believe the Bible. We don't need those things. But they are affirmations of our faith. They are certainly encouragements in our faith.
One of the things, the opposite of what you just said, that we don't need it, or that they haven't found proof of all of them, but the other side is true also, that with all of the investigations that people have sent out to do to prove, disprove the Bible, all of the archaeology that has been done, that's unearthed some tremendous, magnificent things. Not one thing has been found to disprove or stand in opposition.
Yeah, you have to do some serious intellectual gymnastics to try to argue. Like, I tell my students, and this is a little bit mean, and so but to say, like some people are wont to do, we don't even know if there was actually a Jesus. Like, you have to live on a very small corner of an island called Stupid to go there. I mean, you really do, guys. And I'm not saying those people are stupid necessarily, but that's an incredibly stupid thing to believe, because we've got so much evidence, like just ridiculous amounts of evidence, if that's such a thing, from Christian and Jewish and Roman and pagan and you name it sources that we're just refusing, go back to what you were saying, Dave, we just refuse to worship the one true God of the universe because we're rebels. That's who we are by nature, right? None of you as children, you didn't have to teach your kids to be sinners, did you? I did not have to teach mine either. Like, that's weird. It's almost like they're born broken. Yeah. Let me pray for us, guys. If you got other questions, we can talk afterward. I can send you some resources or whatever if you want to know. God, thank you again for the light of Scripture and for leading and guiding and moving. Thank you for it being a lamp to our feet and a light to our path and for its sufficiency. And I pray, God, that now that we've looked at half of those that we're going to look at, these corners, these dark, frankly, paths, Lord, that if nothing else, they would further convict us about the real sufficiency of Scripture. God, would you use that to start poking holes in our own lives and how we parent and how we behave as children and how we work as coworkers and neighbors and people here within the local church. If we really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, God, would you use that to change the way we live and think and move and breathe? In other words, God, conform us more and more into the image of Christ, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.